Testament, particularly, of course, at our breaking of bread. But we do well, brethren and sisters, to remind ourselves that when the Lord spoke those words on that occasion, he wasn't looking back to remember the sacrifice and suffering of another man, which had already taken place in the distant past, as we do. For the Lord, he spoke of his own personal suffering, the humiliation and the cruel crucifixion would take place within only a few hours. It begs the question, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, how on earth did the Lord cope with the knowledge of what was going to happen the next day? The torture, the suffering, and the crucifixion. What was going through the Lord's mind as he met with his disciples on that upper room on that evening? And so what I'd like us to do, brethren and sisters, this morning, as we prepare to take the bread and the wine, is to join with the disciples on that occasion and see if we can understand a little bit more deeply the things which the Lord must have been thinking about, what was passing through his mind, and of course to take exhortation from his examples. Now, it might seem presumptuous to even suggest that we could ever understand what was in the Lord's mind. However, brethren and sisters, there was one there on that occasion, one who was very close to the Lord Jesus. In fact, I'd suggest there was nobody closer on that evening. And I'm speaking, of course, of the one who was leaning on Jesus's bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And I'd like us to go in particular to John's account of the events of that evening, of some of the discourse and conversations that took place on that evening. So if you'd turn with me to John chapter 13, please. And we're going to focus most of our attention on John's account of that evening. It's perhaps not surprising with the intimate relationship that John had with the Lord and how close he was on that evening, that John dedicates more scripture to the events and conversations than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, from chapter 13 right through to chapter 18, five chapters, almost a quarter of the gospel is dedicated to the events of that evening and the conversations that took place. And yet the strange thing is that John doesn't mention the breaking of bread or the drinking of wine. So one thing he would have thought he would have mentioned, isn't it? And it wasn't because he didn't appreciate the importance of those things. In fact, elsewhere in his gospel, he quotes the Lord Jesus as saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So John certainly understood the importance of the symbols that we're going to take. So why is it then, do you think, that John omitted to mention those things? Well, I think it's one of the enigmas of John's gospel. Often he doesn't mention the obvious. For example, he says the purpose of his gospel is that it was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet he doesn't mention particularly the genealogy of the Lord Jesus or his miraculous birth, unlike most of you. So it's one of those occasions where John doesn't say the obvious, really. And John focuses on the spirit of the occasion, on the thoughts of the Lord and those with whom he accompanied. Now, the Lord knew, we're told in John chapter 13, in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his disciples, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, his disciples, he loved them to the end, or as it says in some versions, he loved them to the uttermost. So the Lord knew that his hour now had come, and what was foremost in his mind seemed to be two things. One was that he was now going to go to his Father, and secondly, he was concerned for his disciples who were to continue in the world. And he's so concerned for them that nearly everything that follows now, that's a sort of introduction to all that follows, is concerned with the Lord preparing his disciples for his absence, lovingly preparing them, sometimes as individuals and sometimes as his brethren, as it were. And so the focus of his attention is summarized in those early verses in John chapter 13. His hour had come. Now, he knew exactly what lay before him. He'd known for many years now. We remember as a 12-year-old, he went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, and he listened to the doctors of the law and he asked them questions. And no doubt he would have increased in his knowledge and awareness of the awesome responsibility that lay upon his shoulders as the true Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb. And when we come to John's Gospel, we read that at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when water was turned to wine, I'm sure he was considering his role as fulfilling the promised seed of the woman who would deal with, would give the blow to the head of the serpent and deal with sin and death once and for all. But his hour had not yet come on that occasion. So he says, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." We read later in John that at the feast they sought to lay hands on him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. When the Lord was in the far north of the land at the extremity of his ministry in Caesarea Philippi, just before his transfiguration, you remember that he tells the disciples that the Son of Man will be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he'll be slain and rise again the third day. And again, after the transfiguration, he tells them that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And it goes on to say that when the time was well nigh that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. And so he traveled from the north now and down to Jerusalem. And as he approached Jericho and Jerusalem, again, he details to the disciples what lay ahead of him. They took aside the 12, and he said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." But now, as we read at the beginning of John chapter 13, his hour had come. He set his face to Jerusalem, and now his journey approached its end. His public ministry was completed. We read about that in John chapter 12. We'll refer to that in a moment. And he knew now that within a few hours he would be arrested, and falsely tried, unjustly tried. And he knew exactly what manner of death he would die. And by the next sunset, he would have been humiliated, tortured, and cruelly crucified. And when it says the hour had come, it's not talking about 60 minutes, is it, brethren and sisters? It was his time. I suspect that, would to God it had have been 60 minutes. If he died quickly by the Jewish stoning, but he was going to be crucified under Roman law, and his death was going to be a long and drawn out death that would take many hours. Now, for us, the danger is, brethren and sisters, that we, because we have hindsight, because we know that he would be raised from the dead, and retrospectively, we know what the outcome was going to be. The danger is that we can underestimate the Lord's humanity and the level of feelings and suffering that he endured. The Lord was not immune to feelings of pain and fear. We're told, aren't we, in Hebrews, we've read recently, that he was tempted in all points as we are. Well, let's just consider for a moment our own experience. It may be, brethren and sisters, that you've had the experience where there's a day in your diary, which may have been there for quite a long time, but as you get closer to that day, perhaps it's a comparatively minor thing by comparison, like an interview for a job, or perhaps a dental appointment, or you know that you're going to have to go to hospital and face maybe some sort of major surgery. Now, all of those things, of course, are in our own interest and for our benefit, and yet still we might feel anxiety or even fear. So consider him. How did he feel knowing what he was to face that next day? It's very difficult to comprehend, isn't it, how he dealt with that, as we might say now. Well, in John chapter 12, we get a bit of an insight into that. If you go back into John chapter 12, remember that after the victorious, as it were, riding to Jerusalem, and there were certain Greeks, we read about this in chapter 12, verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them who came to worship, but they asked Philip to go and request that they might see Jesus. So these Greeks wanted to see the Lord Jesus. And verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and verily I say, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, as he says, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If any man serve me," Jew or Gentile, "if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." And I believe, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus here is recognising again the awesome responsibility that he has, not just for the Jews, but to bring about those promises of Abraham that in him all nations should be blessed. Notice how he continues then in verse 27. Now is my life troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This was the very reason that he'd come to this hour. It was for the salvation of all mankind. That responsibility lay on him. And he was not. He was moved by that responsibility. Now is my soul troubled. That word troubled literally means to be agitated, to move to and fro. We might think of, you know, shaking. And that's how he felt as he faced that awesome responsibility. And verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what manner of death he would die. So he wasn't immune from those feelings of trouble, and I would suggest fear. In fact, as we go on down the chapter, we have quotations there, don't we, from Isaiah chapter 53, who have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, that he was to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He told the disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? How am I pained, which is what that word straitened means. And we're all aware, aren't we, the moving occasion, as we read later, when the Lord takes Peter, James and John, and he began to be, as it says, sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, being in agony. And he prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. So the hour had come. I suppose, humanly speaking, it was the Lord's hour of greatest needs. And we can understand why he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It was, he knew he was to die, and he wanted to be with his friends, his close friends. We've seen examples, haven't we, recently, of how people are being denied the ability to be with their loved ones. And the Lord Jesus here is saying that he wanted to be with them on this occasion as he prepared, knowing that he was soon to die. He wanted to be with his spiritual family. And yet, the amazing thing is, brethren and sisters, that as we now come to the table in chapter 13, what do we find? What was going on amongst the disciples who were at the table with him? Well, in verse 3 of John chapter 13, verse 2, supper being ended, we read, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God. So he knew, of course, that Judas, one of those who was with him, one of his companions, one of his familiar friends, was going to betray him. He hadn't told the other disciples. We might say he kept confidence. There's a lesson in that for us. They didn't know who it was that was going to betray him. And so later on in the chapter, we read verse 18, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. It was a familiar friend, one that had counsel with him, as we read in the psalm. And the Lord grieved, I believe, brethren and sisters, that one of the disciples would be lost. He goes on to in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled. It's that same word again. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples, very naturally, typically, looked one on another. They looked round at everybody else, didn't they? Who would do that? And it was only later, I think, they began to ask that question, is it I? And that's typical, isn't it? And I think Paul in Corinthians picks up on that very point, doesn't he, when he talks about the breaking of bread. He says, the Lord, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and break it. And then he goes on to say, let us examine ourselves. We're not at the breaking of bread to examine everybody else and to highlight other people's failings. We're here to examine ourselves. And it goes on to say, doesn't he, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that was a painful exhortation for the Corinthians, because just like the disciples at the table, there were contentions among them. And so it was very fitting, wasn't it, that Paul should highlight that particular point about Judas. Well, what about Peter? We go round the table, as it were. And verse 38, after Judas has left, verse 30, he having received the sop, went out, and immediately it was night. They're very poignant words, aren't they? And at that point, he now prepares the other disciples and says to them, little children. There's a tenderness there, isn't there? Little children, you shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. I'm going away, you can't come with me. But in my absence, one thing you're going to need is each other. And I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Of course, Peter then says, Peter says, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thee. And the Lord Jesus has to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And it's very easy for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in the peace and the quietness of the breaking of bread, to be brave, to be full of good intentions. But it's only when we fail and we realise our weaknesses and the fickleness of our own nature that we begin to recognise our need for the mercy and the forgiveness of our Master, and the need for his prayers that our faith will not fail us sometimes when we go astray. It can be a great threat, can't it, that we begin to question our faith. And the Lord Jesus there prays for Peter that his faith will not fail. Well, what about the other disciples? In chapter 16, we read that, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered every man to his own and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. What was on the Lord's mind? Well, as we've said, his hour has come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. There was a confident faith there. He was looking beyond the cross to being at last with his Heavenly Father. And having loved his own, which were in the world, it was them that he was concerned about. And as we said, that's the basis really of all that follows. And so the amazing thing is, brethren and sisters, the way that the Lord responds to their, sometimes their insensitivity and failings, there's no mention of his own suffering and needs. He didn't come to the table full of self-pity. He doesn't try and stir up their sympathy. He didn't wallow in his own needs and his own sufferings. He doesn't burden them with his own troubles and fears. There's no bitterness at their selfishness. There's no rebuke for their thoughtlessness. On the contrary, there's a total disregard for himself and his own suffering and his deepest concern for them. And so he tries to reassure them, I'm going away, but I will be back. And when I leave you, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send to you the Comforter, of course, the Holy Spirit gifts, which would be a source of strength to them in the physical absence of the Lord himself. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and receive you to myself. You don't understand these things at the moment, but you will understand them eventually. And he likens the situation to a woman with child, doesn't he? That the woman, when her hour has come, then once the child is born, there's great joy. And he said, that's the experience that you're going to have. I'll go away and I will come back to you, and then your joy will be full. Well, as always, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus wasn't just a man of words. He was a man of action. And so he gives us this example, doesn't he? He rose from the table, we're told. He rose from supper, verse 4, and laid aside his garment, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. He took on him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He saw an opportunity to serve his friends. He saw a need, and he didn't wait, and despite all their failings and their inadequacies, he washed their feet. Yes, he even washed the feet of Judas, which bore on it the dust of the road to the high priest's house. And it wasn't simply just to teach them a lesson. It wasn't done in that spirit at all. It was a genuine act of gratitude, and for they were the ones, they'd continued with him, as he says, in my temptation. And he wanted to do this for him. It was a genuine act. He'd prepared before, as you know, when the disciples had followed the man with the pitcher of water to the upper room. And he prepared for this occasion. It was meaningful to him. It wasn't just an act to teach them a lesson, as we said. And so, brothers and sisters, in that simple act, he does something which is within the reach of any one of us. He didn't ask that we give our bodies to be burned. He didn't ask that we bestow all our goods to feed the poor. He didn't ask that we have faith to remove mountains. He didn't ask that we should understand all mysteries and knowledge. All he asks is that we're patient with our brethren and sisters, that we show love despite all their weaknesses and inadequacies, which we all share. We're all found in fashion as men and women. And through simple act of kindness, perhaps a smile of understanding, a touch on the arm, the phone call, a letter, a visit, a baking of a cake or a feeding of the elderly, or yes, even the washing of feet. Of course, says Jesus, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his master, than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, as well as his concern for his disciples, as we've already said, he knew that he was going to the Father. And I've got no doubt, brethren and sisters, that he had in mind those Psalms, Psalm 16, for example, where we read there, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And that's what he looked forward to, being in the presence of his Father. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And again, in Psalm 21, just before the messianic psalm about his crucifixion, Psalm 22, read there, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with the blessing of goodness. Thou settest a crown upon his head, of gold upon his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty thou hast laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, with thy presence, being face to face with his Father. And that's what sustained him and enabled him to endure. And of course, we read, didn't we, yesterday in Hebrews chapter 12, that exhortation to each one of us. What will enable us to endure the trials and tribulations we may have to experience? And so in Hebrews, he says, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, here's our example, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, was able to endure even the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God as our high priest and our mediator, as Hebrews is constantly trying to reassure us. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen.